Romans chapter 5. We'll start in verse 12 and go all the way down to 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned, the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. On the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there results a justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We come before your word. I thank you, Lord, that we've been able to look through these things and study through these things over the last few months and years. Lord, there's glorious truths here in Romans. I pray that you'd help us today just to dig deeper in these things, to see the truth that you have for us, Lord, as your children here. Feed us with food that is good for our soul, Lord. Feed us with that which we need today. I know there's hungry sheep out here in the midst. And Father, I pray for those here that don't know you, that you'd open their eyes, or that you'd have mercy, that you'd turn them to you. Lord, I just pray, help me, Father, for your name's sake, for the sake of those here listening, to speak clearly in these things. I pray you give your Spirit, Lord, and help us to rightly divide your word of truth, to understand these things as we ought to. I pray Christ would be lifted up and exalted today. Man would be debased, that you'd be glorified. And I just pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. So, about a month ago, you're in Romans 5. Mark had some good things to share, and we had Kevin here. And now we're back in Romans 5. This is what we've been working through. I think probably only one-third of the people here were actually here when we started. If maybe not even that many. But we've been working through the book of Romans from chapter 1 on through. We're almost at the end of chapter 5 here. And just to recap real quick, not the entire 5 chapters, but just to recap real quick where we've been the last couple times. We've been looking at this section that starts in verse 12 and it continues on down and it ends in verse 19. And it's dealing with how Christ and Adam have similarities. Now, you wouldn't think that. You think, oh, Adam, he's, you know, in Adam all sinned, all fallen, all have died. Adam brought death in the world. How is that anything like Christ? But we looked at in principle that there is a parallel. Adam is the head, the whole human race. What Adam did, when Adam fell, all in Adam, all who have been born of the flesh, all have been born in the face of this world, excepting for Christ, who is not born through the lineage of Adam. In a sense, he was through Joseph in terms of birthright, but not through physical, as a virgin birth. All who have come through Adam, what is true for Adam is true for us. What is true for Adam, the head of the race, is true for all those who are in Adam. That's why when Adam sinned, when Adam fell, he brought a curse, he brought death, he brought damnation on everybody. And that's the parallel with Christ. What's true for Christ in terms of his standing before God, in terms of his righteousness, in terms of the blessing upon him because of his obedience, is also true for those in Christ. There's that parallel there. Now, the contrasts, that's where the parallel stops. The contrasts are far more striking. In Adam, what does it say? All die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. In Adam, all are under a curse. In Christ, all are under a blessing. In Adam, all have sinned and fallen. In Christ, all are righteous before God. In Adam, you have separation and warfare with God. In Christ, you have what? You have righteousness and peace and reconciliation with the Creator that we have fallen from. Christ is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last Adam. There's a reason for that. Because Christ is the head of a new race. He's the head of all those who are born of the Spirit. All those who through faith in Christ are now in Christ. They are part of Him. And what's true for Christ is true for His people. And today we're going to look at verses 18 and 19. This is kind of the culmination and the summation of these parallels. It's the conclusion here of this whole section we're looking at for the last couple months. Now the main goal and purpose of this section, I want us to come away with this one thing here. The main goal and purpose is, again, to show us that just as when we're in Adam, what's true of Adam is true for us. The curse on Adam is the curse for us. That is a certainty. It's a certainty for those who are in Adam. So too. And that's why Paul spends all this time dealing with Adam and bringing this thing up again right in the middle of preaching the gospel here. So we would see that just that's true for Adam. In Adam, all shall die. You're going to die. If you're in Adam, you will die the second death. You'll find yourself in hell. Just as that is true and certain for those in Adam, so too is it true and certain for those who are in Christ, that we shall be righteous before God, that we shall have life in Him, that we shall be declared right before Him, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of what Christ, our head, has done for us. The main point of this is Paul is wanting to show us that if we're in Christ, we are just as sure of life and righteousness before God as we were certain of death and condemnation before God in Adam. It's a certainty. And I want us to look at that today, how we are secure in Christ. And so we see that parallel. And I want us to look first at what this means for the believer. That if these are certain things for those who are in Christ that the Scriptures are talking about. This is a certainty that it will come to pass. I want us to look at what that means for the believer. I want us to look at what that means for the unbeliever. What does this mean for those who are in Christ? What does this mean for those who are in Adam? It says two certain meanings and two certain outcomes for those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. Now, just so everybody understands what we're talking about, we're going to kind of level the bubble, so to speak, here. I want to make sure everybody knows what I mean, again, when I'm talking about in Adam and in Christ. Because that's what this section is dealing with. In fact, from Romans chapter 5 on up through pretty much to chapter 12 and to a great degree on after that, what is the book of Romans dealing with? It's dealing with the reality of being in Christ. What it means that now we are in Christ. That through His righteousness given to us, through us being born again by the Spirit and being translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, that now we're in a different place. We're in a different sphere, we're in a different realm, we're in a different standing before God. We're no longer in Adam and in the flesh. We're now in Christ and in the Spirit, and we're in Him. I want us to understand real quick, real briefly, what that means. So, who are those who are in Adam? Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So in Adam, those in Adam, those under Adam, all die. Those in Christ, those under Christ, all will be made alive. Adam was the first man created. He was the head of the human race. He was a representative before God. When he sinned in the garden by disobeying God's direct commandment and fell, we all fell with him. In Adam, all shall die. All people everywhere come from this long, unbroken line from our first father, Adam. And thus they're born in sin and they're born under the curse. When we talk about being in Adam, we mean to be in Adam is to be a human being born on this earth. You're in Adam. If you're born, you're in Adam to start. If you're a Christian, you're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. But if you are born from the start. All are born in Adam, a sinner by nature, a child of wrath by nature, already condemned to die under the curse of God because of what our first father has done. That's what we mean when we say that someone is an Adam. Who are those in Christ? Those are born again by the Spirit of God, evidenced through faith in Christ, validated through resulting change of life. We commonly call conversion. The Bible refers to this as the new birth. Jesus said in John 3:3 that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:46, if you go there, says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We all begin in Adam, some born again, and grow the new birth. It's evidenced by faith in Christ, repentance towards God. That reality is then seen that though we started in the first man who was from the earth, we bore his image, we walked in sin like our father Adam. Now those who have been born again and are in Christ, they bear the image of the heavenly, and they walk after the heavenly. It's a spiritual reality. It's a spiritual birth. Christ is the head of a spiritual race of people, so to speak, called the church, called Christians. They are born again of the Spirit of God, and they are different. They are totally different than they were before and different from this world. The call of God to fallen man is repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are born again are answering that call. They can continue on in newness of life. So they bear more and more the image of the heavenly Christ and not the earthy Adam. So, just real briefly, that's what it means to be in Christ and in Adam. Are you saved or are you lost? Are you believing in Christ or are you trusting in yourself? Have you been born again or are you still dead in your sins and trespasses? Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? So that's what we're talking about when we say in Christ and in Adam. So now, what does this mean here? We haven't even looked at verse 18 and 19. Let's go to verse 18 and 19 in Romans 5 here. It says, so then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So what do we see here? Well, again, we see what this means for the believer and the unbeliever. There's one transgression through Adam. What happened? Resulted in condemnation to all men. And then through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. Now, real quickly, what is it? If you're a universalist, hopefully no one in here is, they might go to this verse and say, well, look, Jesus died and he brought righteousness, justification of life to all men. It says all men there. It means everybody's saved, right? Well, that's not what it means. What's he talking about here? Who are those who are condemned? Who are those who are condemned? It says through one transgression, the result of condemnation to all men. Who are those who are condemned? Those who are in Adam. Is a Christian condemned? No, it says in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation to what? Those who are in Christ Jesus. So the first part of verse 18, what's it talking about? It's not talking about those who are in Christ, but it's talking about those who are in someone, those who are in Adam. So then the second half of verse 18, well, who's justified? Well, it's not all men. It's not everybody on the face of the earth. It's those who are then in Christ. So just to clear that up there, that can be a common misunderstanding or misconception looking at these verses. The all men here is talking to all about all men in Christ or all men in Adam. That's the whole context of what we're looking at here. But what do we see here? Those that are in Adam, death reigns through the transgression. Condemnation is upon them. But then, those who are in Christ, through one act of righteousness, the result is in justification of life. Through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. First thing I want you to look at here, this is kind of the main point, is that this is certain. This is a certainty. What is he saying? So then, as through one transgression, there result to condemnation of all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there result to justification of life to all men. Even so, the many will be made righteous, just like the many were made sinners. Will be made. It's a certainty. He's not talking about a possibility or a probability. He's talking about something that will happen, that it is a certain thing here. Just as through one man, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Go down to verse 18. 13 through 17, those are kind of sandwiched in between there. Those are what we would call parenthetical. That's just a big word for a side note, something that's kind of a side explanation of something there. We've been dealing with that side note the last couple weeks here. 12 goes right into 18. 12 deals with the certainty that through this one man, sin entered, death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. It's happening. It's happening around us. We see it happening around us every day. We see it in our life. Death spread. Death is a certainty. Just as that happened, so then, through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. What Adam did bring death. It did bring condemnation. It really happened. It is happening right now. People we go talk to out there when we're evangelizing, people in our family, our children in here, what's upon them? Condemnation. Death. Why? Because it came from Adam. It's a certain thing. It is a certain thing. Just so in that same way. Just so in that same way, it is a certain thing that through one act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. So just as with Adam's one sin, bringing death to all those in him, so does the one act of righteousness. The entirety of Christ's life of obedience that's summed up in his willing death on the cross, that final act of obedience towards the Father. Father, not my will be done, but your will be done. Through that one act of righteousness, Christ coming down as a man, giving his life for sinners, that one act of righteousness, what happens? What is a certainty to us? There will be justification. We will be made righteous. So what does that mean? Well, as certain as it was that we were condemned under Adam, having Adam's original sin given to our account, it is just as certain that we'll be justified in Christ. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be declared right before God. In Adam, you're wrong before God. In Adam, you're judged for your sins before God. In Christ, He is judged for your sins on your behalf. In Christ, you are now righteous before God. In Adam, you are separate from God. In Christ, you are reconciled to God. It is certain that if we are in Christ, He is our righteousness. All that Jesus has done is credited to our account in the same way that all that Adam did was credited to our account as well. But even more so, everything we have done is now credited to Christ's account. You think about that. We often think about the imputation going one way. What does imputation mean? Another big word there. It means Christ gives us His righteousness. He puts it upon us. That what He did, He has now given it to us as a free gift. Faith in Him. He gives us His righteousness, but what do we do in return? What can we give Him? We always say, well, I want to give the Lord something in thanks to Him. What do you give Him? All you give Him is your sin. All you give, you impute back to Him, here's my sin, here's my unrighteousness, I put it upon you. And Jesus takes it and puts it upon His own account for sinners. Think of that there. This is a certain thing that we're speaking of here. This is a certain thing that will happen. In Christ, our righteousness before God is an absolute certainty, never to corrupt, never to fade away, never to be lost by any sin or failure on our end. Why? It is not tied to us and what we've done, but to Jesus Christ and what He has done. We see that. There is justification of life to all men. The many will be made righteous. So, how does this happen? How does this happen? The certainty here, how does it happen? It happens because of Jesus Christ living the life we should have lived and dying the death on our behalf that we should have died. Just like Adam, he stood before God. God told him, do this and you'll live. Don't do this, you're going to die. You're going to be judged. Death will come upon you. What did Adam do? He failed to obey God. He failed to do what God told him to do. And then death came upon all of us. What has Christ done? He did what the Father told him to do. And through him, we have a righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here's Christ. He knew no sin. He was made to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in who? In our own flesh, in our own works, in our own religious deeds? No. In him. In Christ. The one who never knew sin is made to be sin on our behalf, becoming the very sinner that God hates, taking upon himself the very wrath that we deserve. He became sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in him. God caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, all those in Christ. All our iniquity falls on Jesus, so that it is said of him in Hebrews 10:11-14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. By one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So here's us in Adam. What are we doing in Adam? What are people trying to do to be right with God? They're trying to take away their sins. They're trying to offer sacrifice. They're trying to do good deeds. Trying to do good things before God. And what's happening? They're always failing. They're always falling short. But here comes Christ, our high priest. He offers one sacrifice for sins for all time. And he does what no man could do before. He takes away sins. He takes away our sins through his one sacrifice. And by one offering, he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go back here. It says for all time. It doesn't say for a period of time in their life. And then if they fall away or they go on into sin or they do something that God doesn't like, well then their sins aren't forgiven for anymore. He's perfected them for all time through his one sacrifice there. Through his one act of obedience. He did what Adam was unable to do. He did what no man could do. And so, what does this mean for us in an eternal sense? What does this mean for the believer here in an eternal sense? We have a sacrifice for sins. We have perfect righteousness, perfect obedience before God. What he did is a certainty. It's application to us. We will be made righteous. And if we are righteous before God, if his sacrifice for sins has taken away our sins and perfected us for all time, what does that mean in an eternal sense for us? That now we have a righteousness that doesn't come by law and by what we can do and what we have done, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. Go to Romans 3. Verse 21 and 22. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction. So what do we have in this world? You have two kinds of righteousness. You have two kinds of people. Those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. You have two kinds of righteousness. That which comes by the law, and that which comes apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ. Can man obtain the righteousness that comes through the law? Well, one did, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled everything. Fulfilled all points of the law. He obeyed the Father perfectly. But for you who are in Adam, what can you do? For those who are in Adam, before we were in Christ, for a Christian, what were our good deeds before God? What could we do? When you have a righteousness that comes from keeping the law, you live by this principle. Do this and live. If you don't do it, you're going to die. You're not going to live. That's Adam. God told him, don't eat this. Don't do this, or you're going to die. If you do this, if you obey me, you're going to live. What did Moses tell him? What did God tell Israel through Moses? This is the law. Do this and you'll live. If you don't do it, you're going to die. You're going to be under a curse. If you're in Adam, you're trying to be right with God through your own religious deeds, your own religious action, through going to church, through reading your Bible, through praying your prayers, through feeding the homeless, through doing any good things, through helping some old lady across the street, and you think in some way this endears me to God, that this will gain me merit before God. I'm going to go over to Catholic Church, take communion 10 times today to atone for my sins, give confession, and you think in some way these things that you're doing are earning you righteousness before God. What kind of righteousness are you living by? That which is in Adam. Righteousness that comes by law. If you don't do it, you're going to die. And if you aren't good enough, if you don't obey, you won't be righteous enough to stand before God. You'll be condemned to an eternal death in hell. Now, I say that, I want to qualify that. Can any man be good enough? Can any man keep the law of God? No. If you sin in one point, you offend in all. Furthermore, if you're in Adam, you already start out not neutral, not with the possibility, oh, I'm like Adam again. Some people believe that. When people are born, they start out like Adam and they can obey God or they can go down and sin, but they're morally neutral. Now, if you're in Adam, you start condemned. You start damned. You start down low. You start with a sin debt before God. And the rest of your life, what do? You just show through your actions that the root is bad because the fruit is bad. You can never fulfill this law that comes, or you can never fulfill this righteousness that comes through the law. Romans 3:10 says there's none righteous, not even one, not one person, not one man. Jesus said there's no one good except God alone. He could say that because he was the God-man. So it's true for him. He was good. But no man is righteous, not one. For trying to be right before God through these things, through righteousness that comes through the law, where will we find ourselves in the end? Damned in hell. We'll find ourselves in the end falling short. But we have a righteousness that comes apart from the law. With Christ, we have in Him a righteousness totally separate from the law. What does that mean? What is the law? The law is do this and you'll live. So what would be separate from that? Well, that's something that tells you, well, okay, instead do this and you'll live. That would still be law. That would still be a righteousness that comes from the law. It is not based on us keeping the law of God. It's not based on how good we are. It is based on how good Christ was. It is based on Christ keeping the law. It is based on Christ obeying the Father. It is based on Christ being pleasing to the Father in all things. It is based on everything He has done. That is a righteousness that is apart from the law. The righteousness we do and try to earn ourselves, sin. It will get us nowhere. The righteousness that Christ has obtained for us through His life of obedience, through His willing death on the cross, that is a righteousness we need. It's not based on our performance and never will be. It's based on Christ's performance, how good He was, what He did, how much He loved the Father, and obeyed Him. And it will always be based on that. If you're a Christian today, your righteousness, your standing before God, is in no way based on what you have done. It is based on what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. It is not based on your performance. It is not based on your actions. It is based on Christ, what He has done in living and dying for you. Christ's death brings you up from your sin debt to at least having that washed away before God. His life of righteousness brings you from just being neutral to being totally perfect before a holy God. And He looks at you and He declares you. He looks at you, He says, Dora, you are perfectly righteous in my sight. Oh Lord, look what I did yesterday. I don't see that. It's not there. It's gone. It's as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't see those things. He looks on us, and what does He do? He sees Christ. Because we're saved on account of the merits and righteousness of another. Jesus did it all, and it's finished. Just like Adam, He did it all for the human race, and it was finished. You couldn't turn the clock back and undo what Adam did. When Adam sinned, what happened? Everybody in him died. From Adam on to the billions of people that have come through the race of Adam. They all died. They're all condemned. So too those who are in Christ. You can't turn back the clock and undo what Christ did, and you'll thank the Lord for that. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the one who on the cross, He said, it is finished. What did He mean when He said it's finished? Well, it's finished. It's over. Righteousness is accomplished for His people. He had did what He said He was going to do. He accomplished what the prophets foretold, that He would come and He would be the Savior of His people. He would be the sacrifice for sin. Through one sacrifice, He has put away our sins. And He is perfected for all time. For all time through His one sacrifice, those who are in Him. Because Jesus can never sin, because Jesus can never fail God, He can never lose His righteousness. And thus, those who are in Christ through faith cannot lose His righteousness either. From now until all eternity, you, if you're a Christian, you are declared right before God. He looks upon you. He doesn't see your sin, because Jesus already died for that on the cross. He doesn't see your failures. He doesn't see your sins of omission, the things you have not done. He sees everything Christ has done. He looks upon you. Your sin before you were a Christian, your sin while you were a Christian, it's put away. And it can't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what does this mean on a day-to-day basis? You might hear that and think, well, if that's true, then someone who's in Christ, why don't they just go sin? So it doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want, and it's not on your account. Right? It could be a logical conclusion to someone. And Paul knows that's a logical conclusion, which is why about four verses later in Romans chapter 6, he starts to deal with that. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If you hear what I just said, and hopefully it was clear enough, you come to the conclusion, well, if that's true, if we're in Christ and righteousness is certain from now until eternity, we're in Christ and we will be declared right before God regardless of what we have done or will do, well, what's to keep us from sinning? Because we can just sin all we want in theory and do whatever we want and there will be nothing on our account. If you hear that and you think, well, that's danger, then you've rightly understood the radical free grace of God. But you've not understood what it means to be in Christ. Because the one who is in Christ won't say that. Romans 6:2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now we're not going to deal with that today. We're going to get to that in Romans chapter 6. What that means. What the new life looks like. Regeneration. Someone who's in Christ, they're not going to come to that conclusion and say, oh good, well, I'm right before God. I'll just go do whatever I want to do now. I'm okay. I'm not on my way to hell. A lot of churches in America might say that. Say, pray this prayer, you're good before God, you can go on and do whatever you want. Go get baptized in the Catholic Church, go get baptized in the Lutheran Church, go do this or go do that. You're good before God, go do whatever you want to do. Go live in sin, it's okay, you're still a child of God. Practically, people will take the radicalness of God's free grace, understand it to a sense, but then not apply it in its full sense of what it means. That only applies to those who are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're not going to be running around in sin. You're not going to want to do that. You're not going to be desiring that because you're a new creation. But if you're listening to this and getting a sense of how radical this grace is, how amazing this reality is, being in Jesus Christ means totally, always, and forever declared right before God. His smile always upon you. His favor always upon you. Heaven always to look ahead to. Christ always before us with no possibility of losing that in Him. If you're getting a sense of that, I want you to take it and apply it to your daily life when you mess up and sin before God. Because if we're declared right before God through faith in Christ, and in Christ we have a righteousness, and yet we fall in sin and make a mess of things, do you suddenly fall from being righteous before God and now find yourself in danger of the impending wrath of God? Do you? No, it's not possible. If it was, what would we have then? We have a righteousness based on law. Righteousness based on our performance, based on our works, based on what we do. When we sin in this, I'm going to deal with this in a couple aspects here. A Christian has a righteousness that's not their own. A Christian is not someone who is perfect in practicality. You're perfect before God, but in your life, this deals with sanctification. That Romans 6, 7 and 8, we're going to start digging into that there. Your being conforms more to the image of what? The one who is heavenly, right? Like we saw in 1 Corinthians. Those who are earthy, those who are in Adam, well, they look like Adam. They walk like their father. They're a liar, they're a thief, they're an adulterer at heart. They do all these wicked things. They bear the image of the one that is their father. So too, in Christ, we begin to bear the image of the heavenly. We go on in these things. We look more and more like Christ as we go down the road. But that means we don't start out perfectly in that image. And so what do you do with your sin if you're a Christian? This can trouble people. I mean, I remember when I was a young Christian, I started to wonder that. I messed up a couple times. I thought, well, what do I do now? Am I lost? Am I not a Christian anymore? Is God's favor not on me? Have I lost my chance? This is a question people wrestle with throughout church history. 2,000 years, there's been people on both sides of it. The early church, not the early church seeing Acts, but first couple centuries, there were teachings among them along the lines of, well, some groups thought baptism is going to wash away your worst sins, what they called the cardinal sins there. It's going to wash away your sins. But if you sin after that, there's nothing else for you. So they'd wait till like right when they were about to die, some of them right to the very end, and they would get baptized because they believe, well, this is going to wash away my sins and I don't want to mess up after this because there's nothing else for me. It's a wrong understanding of the gospel. It's a wrong understanding of what Paul is saying here through the Spirit. People will think that today, though. Is salvation like this in your mind, where God says to you, okay, I'm going to save you on the basis of what Christ did. If you mess up, you're out of here. You believe that? We might think that practically. Oh, God saved me through Christ, but if I make a mistake, I'm out of here. He's going to kick me out. That's not how He deals with us. We are no longer in the realm of a criminal standing before a judge. We're no longer in the realm of an enemy of God who is at war with their Creator. We're now in the realm of a child before a father. How does a father deal with one who sins? Your child messes up. You don't kick him out of your house. What do? Well, you discipline him. And if you sin as a Christian, there's discipline coming. But you have to understand, we have a new standing before God in Christ and a new relationship in Christ. We're now under grace, as it says here. And that's a big part of Romans chapter 6 that we're going to be looking at. We're under grace. We're in a new realm, a new relationship with God. We're under grace. We're not under law. We're not a criminal anymore. We're a child of God. We're joint heirs with Christ and heirs of God. What does that mean? We can't lose this standing. It's not based on us but another. And God doesn't deal with us as He does with those who are in Adam. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a great evangelical preacher over in England a generation ago. He summed up quite well, and I've got a good quote here from him. Some of you might have seen this posted on Facebook last night there. You can probably tell what I'm studying before a sermon if you look on post on Saturday nights there. But this quote here says, "We must be clear about this. I am constituted a righteous person in Christ," and I insert that just for the context here, that's what he was talking about. "That is how God regards me. I am now in His family. I am now His child. And when I sin now, I am not sinning against law, I am sinning against love. It is no longer the action of a criminal, it is the action of a child. It is in the relationship of love that we now fail. The whole situation is different. I do not cease to be a righteous person when I sin. While I'm an unworthy one, I'm still a righteous person. God has declared it. He has established me there. He has put me into the category, and you cannot pass in and out of the category. Cannot you see how monstrous it is to suggest that at one moment you're amongst the righteous, and the next moment you're in Adam? The very idea is ridiculous. And of course, it is totally untrue. When God makes this pronouncement, this declaration, when God constitutes us righteous in this way, we are righteous. We are in Christ. That is our new position, and no man shall ever be able to pluck us out of his hands. Nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So this should be a great encouragement to us and a source of assurance. Do you take God at his word? Do you? I don't know, some of you guys might remember Bob Jennings. He has a real good short message up on the I'll Be Honest site about assurance. He says there's three levels of assurance there. First is just faith, taking God at his word. You believe what he said. Believe in Christ. He's my Savior. He's my hope. Okay. Well, then if that's true, you're righteous before God because of what Christ has done. You can never lose that because it's not based on what you've done. That's the first level. That's the base level. You got to start there. We would deal with the other two. If you want to ask, if you have questions about that afterwards, the second one is kind of a First John sense, looking at the fruits of a life and assurance there. And the third one is the witness of the Holy Spirit we see in Romans 5 and Romans 8. But at the very base, our assurance must be based on the promise of God. And what has he said here? He said it very clearly. That if we are in Christ, we shall be justified. It says there results a justification of life to all men, to all in Christ. Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. If you're in Christ, through his obedience, you will be made righteous before God. You will be declared holy and righteous before him. When you sin, God may be displeased with you as a father is to a child. He's going to discipline you. Hebrews 12 says, but not as a judge is to a criminal. You don't just flip-flop from being in Christ to being in Adam. And then just repent and go back to being in Christ. You don't jump from one minute I'm under God's favor, oh, now I'm under his wrath. Better get out from under his wrath and back under his favor. Within the course of 24 hours, you don't flip from heaven to hell. You don't flip from wrath to righteousness. That's not the Christian life. You're always under his grace. You're always under his love. You're his. Now, this might be helpful to illustrate here. I'm going to ask you guys a question. Let's say, husbands, you wake up in the morning, you're kind of grumpy towards your wife, you say a harsh word to her over breakfast, just kind of get in your car and you drive off to work. You sinned against her. You don't love your wife like Christ loved the church. You haven't lived with her in an understanding way. You're harsh towards her. That's sin. That's wrong. Serves hell. You go on. By the time you get to work, 15, 20-minute drive, you're so convicted by this thing. You call her up. Honey, I'm sorry. Can you forgive me? You pray to God, Lord, you know, forgive me. Help me in these things. I know the blood of Christ will cleanse me from all sins if I confess my sins to you. Let me ask you, for that 20-minute period, if you would have died in the car on the way over to work, would you be in hell? No, you wouldn't be. Now let's make it a little longer, though. Let's say you go all day long, 12-hour shift. You're resisting this. 12 hours go by, and you don't say anything to the Lord, don't say anything to your wife, and then finally at the end, you come home, you just fall on your face, Lord, forgive me, I know I was wrong in this. Wife, can you forgive me? I'm sorry. What happened in those 12 hours? Were you on your way to hell? If you would have died, if a beam would have fallen you at work, or ghastly H2S or something would have killed you in a moment there, would you have died and gone to hell? No, you wouldn't have. Now let's take it even longer. Let's say a week goes by. What then? Let's say months go by till you repent. Let's say you never have a chance to repent because you sin. Then in that drive to work, you do die. The unrepentant sin. You on your way to hell? If you're in Christ, you're not. You're not. We think that way. You don't just flip-flop out of it. Now, the Christian is going to repent of those sins. God reveals it to him. You're going to go back and make it right. You're going to see that. The unbeliever, the one who's in Adam, they're not even going to care. They're going to go on. They're not even going to think about it. They're going to go say the same thing to the wife when they get home. Keep yelling at her. And so that is a difference there. See that too. And that's dealing more with the fruits of life. But I want you to look at this in terms of justification. Your standing before God was not unrighteousness. It was not, well, I deserve hell now. You always deserved hell. But in Christ, now, He is your righteousness. Now you have perfect righteousness before God. You're perfectly accepted before Him. You're legally declared before God to be without fault. If you die during that time, before maybe you even have a chance to repent of these things, you're going to be with the Lord in glory. Do we live like that? Do you realize that? Do you rejoice in that? You should. It should be a source of great assurance. Remember, all of Romans 5 is really, Paul is dealing through the Spirit with assurance for the believer, with the certainty, the surety of these things. Why does he spend all this time dealing with Adam? Again, going back to your main point, it's just a certain thing. If you're in Adam, you're going to die. You're on your way to hell. That's it. It's over. There's no hope. If you're in Christ, you're on your way to glory. You're in Him. That's it. There's no hope of being out of that. That's what you'd want to hope to be out of that. But in the same way, you can't be ripped out of this. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. All those that come to me I will not cast out. He has said, all that the Father has given me I shall keep to the very end, and no man can snatch them from my hand. It's a certain thing. Certain thing. Now, much more briefly than for the believer, what does this say for the unbeliever? What does this say for the unbeliever? Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We have a certainty of righteousness before God through Jesus Christ. Those who are still in Adam, they have a certainty of condemnation before God through the sin and the curse that is upon them. It's as certain for the unbeliever as it is for the believer. And think about this on the flip side, too. Kind of going back to the believer there. When you're lost and you're in sin, you know you're on your way to hell. You know death's coming and you're afraid of that. You're terrified of that if you're honest with yourself. When you talk to people out there on the streets, they know it's coming. I don't know what happens after that. Some of them do know, and they're afraid of that. They're looking ahead to that. They know it's a certainty. Do you look ahead to the end and know with a certainty, oh, there's glory coming. Christ is coming. Do you look with just as much certainty as you did when you were lost to now through the eyes of faith, looking for that certainty of what comes after now that you're saved in Christ? I'd encourage you to do so. Well, let's go back here to the unbelievers. We close up here. It's the same certainty. And there's really two things we can be certain of in Adam. We have sin in all things. For those who are in Adam, there's a certainty they can never be right with God. For as long as they are in Adam, they have the sin of Adam on their account. They can never get rid of that. They can't turn back the clock. They can't undo what Adam did. They can't go back and say, hey, don't do that, Adam. Don't disobey God. It's over. It's done. It's finished. This curse is upon the human race. You can't undo that. In Adam, all die. Through this one man, sin came into the world, death by sin, the sin passed on to all, and those in Adam, they have a certainty they can never wash away the sin with their own hands. They will always fall short, they will never please God, no matter how hard they try. Romans chapter 3, verse 12, it says, all have turned aside, together have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Those who are in Adam, those who are still in the flesh, they're useless. They cannot do good. They can do no good. They're not able to do good. They're not willing to do good. It says in Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That was spoken specifically of Israel, but unregenerate, disobedient Israel who was in Adam, their father. Their righteous deeds, the things they were trying to do to cover up their sin, get rid of it, it's a filthy rag. Why? The best, most righteous, humane, and loving act that a lost person in Adam does is at best a filthy rag, an unclean thing before God that is not accepted. You have a doctor, and Paul Washer uses this illustration. You got a doctor. He walked 13 miles through the snow at 3 in the morning in the freezing cold to go bring medicine to a dying person. He saves their life. We look at that and say, wow, that's a good thing. God would be pleased with him. No, God is not pleased with that. You say, whoa, that's not right. God's not a good judge. That's not right there. Why is God not pleased with that? This guy's an Adam. This guy's under a curse. He's not doing it for the glory of God. He's doing it for the glory of man. He's doing it to justify himself before God, be his own Savior, and he's doing it with hands stained by sin under the curse of God. Man can do no good. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that at all. We can do no good. Paul, in Philippians 3, go to Philippians 3. Verse 4 through 8, he talks about the righteousness that he had before he was in Christ, before he believed in the Savior. He was a very righteous man in human terms. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul was more outwardly righteous than anyone in the city. Anyone sitting in a church this morning who is lost in an Adam, he was far more righteous, far more religious, far more zealous in a human sense than they ever are and ever will be. He did everything right, humanly speaking, that he thought he could do and thought he should do. He had sin. God revealed that to him, opened his eyes. But outwardly, he says, if I had confidence in the flesh, I'd have it far more than anybody else. What does he say about those things? It's trash. It's rubbish. He says, I count it as loss. I count it but rubbish that I may gain Christ. He looks at those things done in the flesh, done in Adam, done to justify himself before God, his good works that he points and says, God, I don't deserve hell. I deserve heaven because of what I've done. He looks at those things as that's garbage. That's trash. That's, I think it's translated in some there and even in the Greek, a dung heap. Some excrement, something that comes out of the rear end of an animal there. That's how filthy it is. That's how awful it is. The righteousness we bring before a holy God. We need Christ. If you're an Adam, that's your best religious deed. Trash compared to gaining Christ. There's also a certainty of death to come. Romans 6:23 declares the wages of sin is death. It is. Not might be, not maybe, not well. You don't mess up really bad, or you might make it. It is death. It is death. The wages of sin is death. Those are in Adam. There is a certainty of the second death for their sins, a certainty of an eternal hell that is unending. Why? What does Jesus say? Matthew 7:18 through 19. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree. Look at the tree of Adam. Adam's race. The whole human race. Billions and billions of people that have come from this one man. Here's the root. Let's look at the fruit. Those that are in Adam, what's the fruit there? What do you see there? It's the fruit of sin, wickedness, God-hating, backbiting, gossiping, lying, slander, selfishness, sexual immorality, adultery, murder, pride, anger, drunkenness. You can go to all the lists in Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, first chapter of Romans. Goes on for many, many verses. You look at all those things. What are all those things? They're fruits of sin, fruits of the flesh. But what do they have in the root? Adam. That's the tree. If we're in Adam, We can see where our root is by looking at the fruit. And God looks at this tree of humanity that is rotten and corrupt because it's rooted in the cursed one, Adam. He's going to cut it down one day. The day of the flood, God cut down almost the entire thing. One day God is going to come back. Christ is going to come judge the living and the dead. He's going to burn up this world with fire. He's going to cut this tree down. And all those that are rooted in Adam, that hopelessly bad and corrupt tree, all in that line are being cut down and thrown into the eternal fires by Christ Jesus Himself. Just as the one who is in Christ has assurance of eternal glory, of heaven, joy with Him, peace with God, whereas before they were at war. The one who is in Adam has certainty of hell that's coming. Certainty that there is no escape, there is an eternal death to come, damnation, torment, suffering under God's judgment now and the eternity to come. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 28. This is the last verse we're going to look at here. A series of verses. We looked at some of the glories and the blessings found in Christ for those who believe. I just want us to look so we can appreciate what it means to be in Christ. All the more, for those who aren't in Christ, they can have just a faint glimpse, a picture of the horror, the terror, the nightmare of God's judgment that's going to be poured out upon a disobedient people who resist Him and are rooted in Adam. Go to Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 15. This is a very long passage, and this is dealing with the blessings and the curses of the law. Now, let's remember this. These are the blessings of Gerizim and the curses of Mount Ebal. What does that mean? God gave this in the Mosaic Covenant, gave it to the people of Israel. He said, if you do this, blessing will be upon you. If you don't do this, these are the curses that will be upon you. These curses here, I want you to read them, and I want us to look at them here. These show how much God hates sin. These show how much God will punish the sinner who rejects Him, who resists Him. This shows just a faint picture of His anger and His wrath that's going to be poured out upon all those who are in Adam. Now, this was spoken specifically to Israel. This is just a picture of the final judgment. You see the curses here, how encompassing they are. They affect the totality of everything. You'll see a picture of what it means to be under the wrath of God now, and what it will mean to be under the wrath of God in all eternity there. So starting in verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So again, in Adam, all are under this curse. We are cursed. What does He say? Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. You can't escape it. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and all you undertake to do until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken Me. Who sends the curse? God sends the curse. Who puts the sinner in hell? God puts the sinner in hell. Verse 21, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until He has consumed you from the land where you were entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat, with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. You will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses will be food to all birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth. There will be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and with scab and with the itch. from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. You will grope at noon as a blind man gropes in darkness, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you. You will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually. There will be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. You shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. The Lord will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed. From the sole of your foot to the crown of your head, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone. You shall become a whore, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, so they will go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you will go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you will not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you will be the tail. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. It says in the New Testament, these things were written before for our instruction. These things came upon Israel to instruct us, to teach us. God has given us this as a picture of his wrath, of his judgment, of his hatred towards sin and towards sinners who rebel and shake the fist at God. What does he bring upon them? They can't escape. Look at all these things. Everything they desire, everything they love in this world is ripped away from them, stripped away. The things they loved more than God are gone. The things that led them off to disobey God, those very things taken away from them. Everything that they lived for is gone and stripped away at the end. And God pursues them. God will pursue them relentlessly until they are destroyed. Who does this? Who brings this curse? It's not the devil. God does it. If you're in Adam, God's pursuing you with a curse right now. God is pursuing you. You can't escape. There's no escape. It's relentless. And it's going to come upon you just like God promised He was going to do this to Israel. And what happened? This happened. This happened in history. They were taken away to Assyria. They were taken away to Babylon. They were brought into captivity. Their children were led away as prisoners before their eyes. They lost everything that they had loved more than God and had turned their heart away from God. Why? To turn away from the living God. They were in Adam. They weren't in Christ. They weren't following the Savior. They were following themselves. You think, if you're in Adam, you think that you're going to escape. Sinners think that. They think they're going to make it somehow. They think there's a way out. They think that they can have this life that somehow at the end, well, it'll just be okay before God. He'll just sweep their sin under the rug. You can't escape. There is no escape. Hell is coming. The judgment of God is coming. And it's pursuing relentlessly. God will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly. That's what it means to be an Adam. That's what it means to be an Adam. That's a terrifying thing. The curse is upon you and everything. If you're in Adam, you're cursed. And that curse goes every aspect of your life. You may have good things. God may bless you with prosperity for a time. He did with Israel. They had good things. They lost all of it. Stripped away, ripped away from them. Why? Why? God gave them those things as a witness against them that He is good and merciful and loving. He can and will forgive them if they would turn to Him. Any good thing you have in your life right now is a witness that God in heaven is still merciful. Let it be a reminder to you that that mercy won't last forever. Everything you have in this world will be stripped away one day. So the greatest thing in this world, the most wonderful thing, the most glorious thing is to be in Christ. To be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, to be born again in the Spirit, to be in the kingdom of His dear Son. It's to know that you have a righteousness with God that is safe and secure in the heavens. It cannot be taken away. Why did Jesus say, store up treasure in heaven? No one can touch it. Thief can't come in and steal it. Moth and rust can't corrupt it. The devil can't come in, steal away your righteousness, tempt you to sin, and oh, well, now you're under the wrath of God again. Moth and rust can't corrupt it. It's not, well, I can make it for a couple years, but God kill me before I sin against you and come under your wrath again. Some people live like that, with that mentality. That salvation, that righteousness is sure and secure in heaven. It is not tied to your works. It is righteousness apart from the law. It is not tied to what you do or fail to do in this life, because Christ has accomplished it. That should be, and it is, the greatest joy and surest happiness in the Christian life, to know that we are in Christ. And nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Go to Romans 8. It's probably the 12th time we've gone to these verses while we've been going through Romans 5. It's where it culminates. Romans 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the culmination of what we're seeing here in Romans 5. That we should read this and get to the end of Romans 8 and say, amen, that's true. I believe that. I know that's true because I'm in Christ. He's done it all. This can't be taken away. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Now that being said, the most awful, horrible, despairing thing in this world is to remain in Adam. To be dead in Him and not alive in Christ. To vainly spend your life trying to work out a salvation you can't ever achieve. To vainly spend your life living for things that are one day going to be ripped away from you in the judgment of God under His curse. And to pay the eternal price in hell for the sins that you could never wash away yourself. That's the most awful thing. To be under the curse of God that is relentless in pursuing, that pours out wrath, vengeance on the rebellious sinner, sets himself as an enemy of God. But if you're in Christ today, rejoice. If your hope is Him, is in Him, rejoice and be glad. If you've taken God at His word, trust in the Savior alone, and don't be troubled when you fall. The righteous man falls 7 times, he gets back up. Don't think, oh man, I'm on the way to hell. I got to get this right. Repent. Restore your relationship with God as a child of the Father, coming up to Him saying, oh, I did wrong, Dad. Well, I still love you, but come here. I'm going to have to teach you a lesson. Know the love of Christ. Know the love of God. Know that, rejoice in that, that you can't lose that. But if you're in Adam and you're living for this world and resisting God, repent now, before it is too late. Stop trying to go your own way. Stop trying to be right with God by your own good deeds and religious works. Repent of these things. If you don't care about anything we've talked about the last hour, about football or girls or fishing, your mind's 1,000 miles away from God, repent of that. If you're in Adam and you see that desire to be in Christ, repent and believe the gospel that you may be saved. You can be in Christ through faith in Him. You don't have to stay under the judgment and wrath of the holy God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray to You. Lord, I thank You for Your help. Just pray, Father, this word would be clear. Forgive me, Lord. At times it was not able to be as clear as I would hope and desire. I just pray the truth of these things would come through and hit home, Lord, that Your people, Your sheep, those that are in You, would be encouraged this day, not look to themselves, but look
through your Son, for their hope and their joy and their assurance. Lord, that those that are not in you, those who are under the curse of Adam, would realize that. They'd wake up. They'd flee the Savior, run to Him. And just pray for your help in these things, Lord. Lord, just stand before you and pray this to be used for eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen.